Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we pray you may speak to our minds once again as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look at a few quotations and maybe one or two Bible texts that deal with a subject called the shaking. When you hear of the shaking, what do you think of shaking? When something gets shaken, what happens to it? It gets moved around, it gets moved out of its place, and so on. When something gets shaken. The Bible talks of a shaking that will take place in the church. What would the purpose, you think, be for a shaking in the church?
To shake out. Separate.
To shake around. Does God want to shake us just to disturb us? Just to make us uncomfortable? Like, la, 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 la. No. The shaking could be for two things. It could be to test how strong you're rooted, or it could be to get rid of something that's not rooted. Let's read a few quotations. Notice this Bible text here, Hebrews 12, verse 25 to 28. Read here, or follow in your Bibles. It says, quite a long bit, and there's a few phrases we'll focus on. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may what? The purpose is to remove those things that are shaken, and that those things that cannot be shaken, they might remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and fear. Purpose of the shaking. Number one is to remove those things. The removing of those things that are shaken. To remove that which has no root. Get rid of it. And also to prove that which cannot be shaken, that it will stand. You know the story of Job? Job is like a microcosm of the end of the world. Satan goes to God and says, you have no one on earth. And God says, yep, I got Job. And Satan says, no, you haven't. God says, yes, I do. He says, no, you haven't. Yes, I do. And he says, the only reason he serves you is because he's so wealthy and so rich. And you've blessed him so much. Take away those blessings and he will curse you and die. So God says, okay, take away those blessings. Take them away from him. So he comes down and takes them away. And he says, well, I mean, imagine, kills all his children. Well, the only reason, you still haven't touched him. So he gets sick and he gets plagued and he gets disease. And Job still doesn't say anything against God. And it's at that point that Job's wife breaks. Snaps. We always give Job's wife a hard time in church. We do, don't we? Oh, what a bad wife she is. Da, 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 da. She couldn't stand by her husband. Da, 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 da. The reality is, the mother's love for a child is often greater than the father's love for a child. Job's wife had lost everything. It's not like Job owned his wife. She was married to him. She lost all her children. She lost all her livelihood that supported her, as well as him. So she lost exactly the same as him, went through the same heartache, maybe more than Job. And at that point, she cracked. She said, curse God and die. To me, it's almost an imagery. At the end, some people will go through so much, and at the very end, they'll just, it's too much, I can't take it anymore. Can't take it. Job stood, though. He stood all the way through. So, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Those who go through the shaking and sifting will come through victorious with the seal of God. So God shakes his people for the purpose of refining and purifying them. What remains? The remnant remains. See, the devil, there's two shakings. The devil wants to shake the church, God wants to shake the church as well. The purpose, to be cleaned up or cleaned out. Either we're cleaned up or we're cleaned out. Don't be cleaned out. Amen. Let God clean you up as he shakes you. Clean you up, but not clean you out. Devil wants to shake. God will shake. At the moment, some people say the shaking's taking place right now. I don't think really the shaking's taking place right now. There might be little troubles going on in your church. There might be little controversies. There's little issues going on. All of these are trials of our character. They're trials of our faith. They're trials of our steadfastness to God. They are mini shakings, but they are not the shaking. They are not the shaking. When the church is fully shaken and sifted, then all who remain in Zion will be purified and under the unction of the Spirit of God. When the shaking has taken place. The church triumphant. Notice here, the remnant church. This is not an inspired book, but I'll read from it anyway. It says, there is no need to doubt, to be fearful that the work will not succeed. God is at the head of the work, and he will set everything in order. If matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that and work to right every wrong. Let us have faith that God is going to carry the noble ship which carries the people of God into the port. Amen. God is going to guide his ship in. Sometimes it looks like there's a ship, a storm on the ocean and the ship won't make it to shore. But God is going to guide his ship, his church, into the shore, though they may go through rough seas. You ever been on a ship in the rough seas? It's not pleasant. Ships up, ships down, boats up, boats down. He'll guide it, though, into port. The ship will get onto port, and the question is whether we are on board when it does or not. It's not enough for us to just say we're loyal to God. Peter said he was loyal to Jesus. Was he loyal to Jesus, though? It's not enough just to assert verbal loyalty to God. We have to have integrity in heart and strength of character. The reality is, Peter did not know himself. He didn't know himself. And the reality is, most of us don't know ourselves either until we're tested and tried in the furnace of affliction. That's why God has to try his people. That's why there has to be these Sunday laws and things there. God wants to try his people because we really don't know ourselves. Peter was a what? It doesn't matter. You know, he was the first person for every appeal. Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. Peter said, Lord, all of these will deny you, but me, I will stand. And when the soldiers came, he's the first one. And when he was asked, are you the one with Jesus? No. No, but you are the one with Jesus. No. No, you are. I've seen you. No, I'm not. It wasn't like an ambiguous question. It wasn't like a question like, do you believe in the Christ? You know, it wasn't it was a direct, pointed question. Yes or no. There was no way around it. And he blatantly just says no. Blatantly. Some of us, we deny our faith in very vague ways. Maybe growing up as an Adventist, you've learned how to say things to your friends in school about where you're going to be on Saturday. You don't tell them you go to church, but you just tell them something vague. Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't be with you. I've got to be somewhere. You know? Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't be there. I'm going to go see some friends. And we have all these sometimes words to say to certain friends because we don't want to say, I'm going to church. And we're just kind of ambiguous. And so we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we never really denied Jesus. We just told them we were going to hang out with some friends from all over the country that came together. Right? Now, I know I've done it many, many times when I was young. Why can't you come play football on Friday night? Yeah, I've got something going on. I'm busy. I'm sure my friends wondered why I was busy every single Friday night. You know? But we play this game. And then we say, well, I didn't tell them I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't deny Jesus. I just told them I was busy. But Peter was specifically asked, are you a disciple? No. No, I'm not. It's those little things that build up to us saying something that we think we would never say. Notice here, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may do what to you? Sift you. When you sift something, what are you doing? You got like a sieve, right? You put something in and you're shaking it to get rid of stuff. He may sift you, he says. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. I mean, that's a very interesting quote, text that theologians debate about. We'll not get into it today. The disciples had another chance, but we may never get another chance. In letter 55 from 1886, Ellen White says these words, very important words. She says, the church appears about to fall, but does not. And that's an encouragement. It looks like it's all going to crash and disintegrate. And some of you may be thinking, oh no, maybe you're up on what's happening in the church today and you know that there's going to be a general conference session next year and you know that there's going to be all these issues debated, women's ordination and this and this and this, and it looks like, oh no, what's going to happen to our church? Is it going to disintegrate? Is it going to split? Is it going to stay together? What's going to happen? Da 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 da. It may look like the church will fall, but it will not. It will not. It remains while the chaff is separated from the wheat. Only those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony will be found loyal and true. So it looks like it's going to fall, but those who are faithful to Jesus, they will stand with the church in those last days. It goes on to say, the great issue so near at hand will weed out those whom God has appointed. For God will have a pure and sanctified ministry. Amen? Prepared for the latter rain. There is a weeding out among the ministry and the people. Ellen White says this, we can't hide from it. Amongst the ministry, which is amongst the who? The ministers, the pastors. There will be a weeding out. Now, it's not your job to start writing lists as to who is the faithful ministers and who is not the faithful ministers. I know as church members, you sometimes do that over your Sabbath lunch. Oh, this pastor's no good and this one's no good and we want this one over here and we wish the conference would fire that one and can't they get rid of that one and we don't like that one either. It's not your job to do that, amen? It's not your job to say, well, this one's faithful and this one's not faithful. Okay? But there will be a shaking amongst the ministry as well. Those who are faithful to the message, those who are converted, those who whatever are true to God, and others will be shaken out. It's a sad thing that people who may have dedicated their life to work for God will be shaken out of the work in the end. You know, in times of Noah's flood, you know, the most sad people are the ones who built the boat and never got on the boat. You build the very thing that will save you, and then you don't get on it. Imagine the workers banging away. Yeah, man, this is a good job. Good job. Well paid. You know, been building this thing for 50 years. Solid job. Stable income. Get to the end. Hey, do you want to guys want to join? Nah, I'm fine. You build the boat to save you and don't get on. To me, that's like church members. It's like pastors that build up the church. And at the end, forget it. Returning all your tithes and offerings for years. And at the end, I'll just leave. The result will be a purified remnant who receives the latter rain. When the sifting is over, the sinners are out. Notice here, 5 Testimonies 1:36. Soon God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who appear to be genuine will be base metal. Notice what she says. Those who appear to be genuine. She's not saying those in the church that you can look at blatantly and say, why are they a Seventh-day Adventist? She's not talking about them. She's talking about the ones who appear to be strong and genuine. Who say they believe in the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy and they believe in all 28 fundamentals. All those people, amongst them, many will just be base metal. It's a solemn quote to get us to look at ourselves. Do we say we're genuine? Yeah, we say we're genuine. Do you say that you're a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist? Yes. Are you base metal or are you gold? It's easy to read this quotation and say, yeah, those over there. But she says, no, not the ones who don't appear genuine, the ones who appear genuine, the ones who look right, the ones who profess right. Many are base metal. They've just learned to patch up on the outside very well. They don't have a real genuine core experience. Notice up here, early writings 2:7-1. The numbers of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. Who? The careless and the what? Indifferent. The careless don't really care. The indifferent, what's the big deal? Who did not join with those who prize victory and salvation enough to perseveringly plead and agonize for it, did not obtain it. They were left in darkness. We read this one yesterday. And their places were immediately filled by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. They were careless. They were indifferent. They were shaken out. That describes a lot of our church today. Even amongst more serious Seventh-day Adventists, there are many who are only doing it culturally as well. Like, in our church, you know, there's like different camps. There's this camp, and this camp. Okay, well, I want to be with those people. So I learn what I need to say to be with them people, but I really don't know. The Lord will work so that the disaffected ones will be separated from the true and loyal ones. Those who, like Cornelius, will fear God and glorify Him will take their places. The ranks will not be diminished. Those who are firm and true will close up the vacancies that are made by those who become, what's the next word say? Offended. Do you get offended easily? Those who get offended can't take any criticism, can't take anyone not agreeing with you. You know, that's, I mentioned in the Q&A yesterday, if you were there, one of the reasons why God asked us to do evangelism, it's not just so that we can get people in the church. The reason why God asked us to do evangelism as well is so that we can understand how Jesus felt when He was here on earth and no one listened to Him. To go do evangelism, to knock on 100 doors and only 2 people want to talk to you, that's character building. Part of the purpose of doing that is for God to refine your character so you can understand what it means to be rejected by men and despised. It's good for your pride. Some people in their workplace are very successful. Praise the Lord. In their educational place are very successful. Praise the Lord. So you're not used to doing evangelism where you're not successful. It's important to do it, though. Because it's important for us to realize how fragile and weak we are. And it's the experience of doing that as well. Not just for the results at the end, but the experience for us that God wants. 5T81. The time is not too far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield to the powers that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. So they've been making little concessions all along. And when that time comes, it's no big deal. They don't want to get derided. They don't want to be insulted. They don't want to be threatened. They just go along. The contest is between the commandments of God and men. In this time, the gold will be separated from the dross in the church. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star. How many? Many a star we have admired for its brilliancy will what? Go out in darkness. To me, that's humbling. She says, many a star we've admired for its brilliance will go out. Imagine if the preacher, the pastor that you love the most, the one that you've listened to online on YouTube over and over again, imagine if that person apostatizes. That's why your faith cannot be in any man. Amen? You can't be like, ah, that man is amazing. He'll never apostatize. And then he does. And then it shakes you. You know, there's certain preachers that I kind of look up to and think, they're a great preacher. You the same? Maybe like your favorite preacher. And there's certain preachers that I look at, that preacher is, I just love listening to that preacher. Like, I have a few of my, you know. There's certain preachers I like. I like to listen to them. And that might be thinking, if that preacher apostatized, like, how would that impact me? We have to have our own experience that those things don't affect us. But be prepared for many a star we've admired to go out into darkness. When will the chaff go out? The chaff will go out when the mark of the beast is urged, when the Sunday law is urged, and because of persecution, when the pressure is put on, people will bend. In Daniel chapter 3, the people bended when the pressure was there. Fire's burning and they bend. If at this time there is chaff that's blown away, where are those people? They must be in the church, otherwise they can't be blown out. So the people are in the church. The Bible says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. So the chaff or the bad harvest, so to speak, is in the church. And when the persecution comes, it's blown out of the church. The reason why I'm highlighting this is some people, you know, they say, oh, you know, what is the church? Is God's church today his church? And the definition as to what the church is. The wheat and the tares grow together until the end. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, we cannot get rid of the chaff. It's not our job to clean up the church. Amen? It's not our job to try and weed out every unfaithful pastor and every unfaithful member. That's not our job. God will do that in good time. And when the persecution comes at the end, when the mark of the beast is enforced, don't worry, it will happen very quickly. It will happen very quickly then. The chaff remains in the church until the time of sifting. And the thing that produces the sifting is the winds of persecution. One wind blows people out and one wind blows people in. Isn't that amazing? People leave and people come in. The ranks are not diminished. The ranks are not diminished. You know, when you think of Daniel chapter 3, when the three Hebrew boys stood, I like what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, maybe you didn't understand my request. Let's make it in modern English. He's like, you know, I understand you guys are Hebrew. You don't speak our language properly. So maybe you didn't understand clearly what I was saying. Let me say it clearly for you again in plain English or whatever their language, plain Babylonian. You know, let me say it clearly. I know that you guys speak Hebrew. Maybe you didn't get an accent. This is what we're saying. Music, bow down. And the Hebrews say back to him and say, Nebuchadnezzar, it's fine. We understand perfectly what you said. Our Babylonian is very good. And they say, we don't need a second chance. I love what they say. They say, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need a second chance. We know exactly what we're going to do. So save your musicians the time and effort. Our God can deliver us, and we believe he is able to. But if he doesn't, we still won't worship. That is the attitude that we should take. We believe a God is able to deliver us from the trials that come our way. But if God does not deliver us from the trial, he will be with us through the trial. Those in the shaking, they will have the same attitude. Our God can deliver us, but it looks like at this point, he's choosing not to deliver us, and we will stand with him no matter what. Okay? The shaking is caused by the straight testimony. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it was caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking amongst who? God's people. It's important for us to understand the message to Laodicea. Amen? But make sure the message to Laodicea has done its work on your heart before you feel your burden to go and start cleaning other people up. It's the message to Laodiceans, the straight testimony, that causes the shaking amongst God's people. Early Writings, page 270. Who is the true witness? It is Jesus. Who gives the straight testimony? Those who receive Jesus and his counsel to the church. They exalt the standard and preach the truth in the church. It infuses their body, in a sense their character, and they preach this truth in the church. We are either in the group who will give the straight testimony, or we are in the group who will resist the straight testimony. One group you'll be in, not both. You give it or you resist it. This causes the shaking. See, some people today, they want peace at all costs. There are some people that just want peace at all costs. Like Aaron, he wanted peace. Did what the people wanted. Kept them happy. Some of us want peace at all costs. But that characteristic is not a noble one at all times. So what produces the sifting? The persecution. What ushers it in? The national Sunday law. People leave, not necessarily in one day, but the greater the persecution, the more people are shaken and sifted out of God's church. Now, I believe this takes place at the end. So we have the national Sunday law that is given. When the national Sunday law is given, that means the loud cry is then given to finally call people out of Babylon. As this is taking place, there is a shaking going on in God's church. Final shaking, final sifting of the wheat and the tares. This is before the time of trouble. Time of trouble has not yet happened yet. Still to come. So it's not necessarily in one day, but the greater the persecution, the more the shaking and the sifting takes place. So there are a few things that take place. Three things for us to do. We need to receive the counsel from Jesus, the true witness. We need to exalt the standard we see in the Bible. And we need to preach the straight truth. Now, this must happen in order. Amen? You cannot do number three without number one and two. Today in our church, sometimes we have people that try and do number three and they haven't done number one and two. You have people preaching a straight message sometimes, and it's an embarrassment to our church. They're preaching a straight truth that they are not living themselves. And there's no power. You cannot be like a parent that says, do as I say, don't do as I do. Anytime a parent says that to a child, you just lose all authority. And even if the child obeys the parent in the moment just because they're younger, they resent it and can't wait for the day when they don't have to follow the parent because the parent's not doing what they're telling them to do anyway. We can't preach the straight truth if we're not living the straight truth, and we can't live the straight truth unless we're receiving a daily experience from Jesus Christ. So receive the counsel from the true witness to Laodicea. Receive Jesus Christ into us. Exalt the standard. And preach the straight truth. Now, none of these things are easy. None of them are easy. None of them are easy. And sometimes the things seem so little. That's why it's important for you to be involved in evangelism now, because you will learn the characteristics you need to preach the straight truth doing evangelism. Personal evangelism. When you're doing Bible studies and you're sitting in someone's home, you're a guest in their home, and you have a Bible open and they have a Bible open, and they're asking you, should I keep the Sabbath? It takes courage for you to tell that person they need to keep the Sabbath. Then you're sitting in the person's home and you're talking about what they should eat and what they should drink. It takes courage for you to tell them that everything they normally eat is wrong. Face to face, eyeball to eyeball. It's easier to preach it than it is to say it in someone's home one-on-one. Then you're sat in someone's home and they're asking you if they should wear earrings and necklaces. And you're going to look that person dead in the eye and tell them, yep, you need to take it off. Doing evangelism, doing Bible studies, being involved in God's work in little ways like that, all of those things develop the characteristics in you needed to be able to give the final message in the end. If you can preach boldly to one person in their living room, God can entrust you to speak it to many, many people. Because it's not easy. It is not easy for someone who is your friend, that you've built up a friendship with, to then tell them they're wrong, in a sense, and they have to change. It's not easy. That's why evangelism is important. Helps develop the characteristics in you needed, that you'll need at the end to preach the straight truth. Some people avoid evangelism because they want to avoid those awkward times when you have to tell people that what they're doing is not right. We just avoid it for that one reason alone. We need to spend time studying the message to the Laodiceans. If you've never studied it before, then I would encourage you to delve into it. There's a lot. If you have a phone with the Ellen G. White app on there, just search Laodicean message. You'll have a whole load of quotations. Just read through them. There's so much in the writings on the message to the Laodiceans. Okay, that's the end of this presentation here. I know we're not at the end of our time, though. So, I have two presentations left. One of them is called The Time of Trouble, and one of them is called God's People Delivered. I don't know if it's going to take the full time this morning and this afternoon. I'll complete them, and when we're done, we're done. Amen? Okay, our next presentation is going to be entitled The Time of Trouble. The time of trouble. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we have this verse that gives us the phrase, the time of trouble. Notice here, it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your peoples. And there shall be a time of trouble such as what? Never was since there was a nation even to that time. And, excuse me. And at that time shall your people be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. Now, I personally think that this is one verse that in Adventist circles over the last 50, 60, 70 years, we have misapplied too many times. When you go to Sunday churches, Baptist churches, whatever, common in Sunday churches is this idea that if you don't give your heart to God, you'll burn in where? Hellfire. So give your heart to God now, because if you don't, you'll burn in hellfire. In Adventism, we have a similar reasoning by misapplying a prophecy. And we say things like this: you better give your heart to Jesus now, because if you don't, you'll have to go through a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Oh boy, the persecution that is coming on God's church then is going to be so bad. You've never seen anything like it. The Holocaust, it will be nothing compared to what happens to God's church at the end. Therefore, give your heart to Jesus now. Have you heard something like that? Maybe not as emphatic as that. But we sometimes use the time of trouble as a motivation to scare people into giving their heart to Jesus now. Because there's going to be a persecution on the church, and it's going to be so bad that you better give your heart to Jesus now. The question we have to ask is this: who is the time of trouble for? Okay? Who is it for? Now, you say God's people. Someone here said God's people. I'm going to say yes, but I'm also saying no. And I'm going to show you why. God's people go through a time of trouble. But often this great time of trouble we talk about is not directly applied to God's people. Now let's go through it. Who is Michael in this verse here? Jesus. How do you know it's Jesus? Three verses. You need three verses to prove it's Jesus. I'll put them on the screen. Three verses to prove it's Jesus. Number one, Jude 9. The Bible says in Jude 9, let's read them all actually. Let's go through them to show that Michael is Jesus. In Jude verse 9, the Bible says there, it says Michael the archangel. That's all we really need to get from that verse. In Jude verse 9, the Bible says Michael is the archangel. That's the real point we need to get from that verse. If you're writing notes, Michael is archangel. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, just before the book of Hebrews, what do we learn there? In 1 Thessalonians 4 16, the Bible says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? Shout. With the voice of a what? Archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise what? First." So here, in Jude 9, Michael is the archangel. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, the archangel raises up the dead. Let's turn to John, and it tells us who raises the dead. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, the Bible says, verse 25. In John 5, verse 25, the Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the who? Son of God, and live, and they that hear shall live." Stop there. Three verses. Michael is the archangel. The archangel raises the dead. The Son of Man raises the dead. Put those three together. Michael is Jesus. Michael is Jesus. So when Daniel 12 verse 1 says that Michael shall stand, it's saying that Jesus is going to stand up. Now in Daniel chapter 11 verse 3, we have another standing up taking place. Let's read this verse, Daniel 11, verse 3. In Daniel 11 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And the mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion. Here in Daniel 12, verse 3, it links the concept of standing up with reigning. He will stand up and he shall rule. He shall stand up and he shall rule. Now think, we're going to put a few concepts together here. In Daniel 12, verse 1, when the Bible says, at that time, Michael shall stand. You know, every time when the Bible talks of Jesus going to heaven, it says he sat down at his Father's right hand. Put in your notes, search, sat down. And you'll find several verses in Acts and other places where it says when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at his Father's right hand. He sat down at his Father's right hand. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it says Michael shall stand. In Daniel 11, verse 3, standing up is associated with reigning, ruling. Let me ask you a question. What role does Jesus have in heaven right now? He's a priest. When he comes back the second time, what role will he have?
King.
When Jesus stands up, I believe it signifies his role as our priest is over. He is preparing to take on his kingly robes, to use the imagery, and come back as our king. When Jesus stands up, it signifies his role as high priest is over. And if his role as high priest is over, then it means that judgment has what? Finished. And if judgment has finished, probation has closed. You know, when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, write that down in your notes. Acts 7, it's around verse 50 to the end of the chapter. Stephen says, I looked into heaven and I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of his Father. Now, Stephen was stoned in A.D. 34. And if you know the 70-week prophecy, you'll know the 70 weeks came to a close in A.D. 34, signifying that the Jewish nation was no longer the sole recipients of the message. And their probation closed. A.D. 34 was not the close of probation, but it was a close of probation on the nation. Not to say they can't be saved, but they were no longer the head, so to speak. When Michael stands in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, his role as high priest is over, intercession is over, probation has closed. High priest over, intercession over, probation closed. All of those things take place when Michael stands. When Michael stands. He is preparing to be our king. Now, the Bible says in Daniel 12, verse 1, the time of trouble such as what? Never was. But we have a problem. The problem we have is this. In that Matthew 24, the Bible speaks about a great tribulation. You know what I'm talking about? 50 million. Some historians say 100 million. Some historians say 150 million people were killed for their faith. So we have a problem. The problem is this. If we say the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation is for the church solely, the problem I kind of see is this. If 50 or 100 million people died in the Dark Ages, does that mean there's going to be more than 100 million people being killed at the end of time? Does it mean mass slaughtering of God's people? Bang, 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 bang. Is that what it means? Now, let's put it together logically. If Michael stands up, what has finished? Intercession is finished and probation has what? Closed. Let me ask you another question. So probation is closed when Michael stands. When Michael stands, probation closes and the time of trouble starts. Question. If probation has closed, listen carefully, is there any reason for there to be a martyr? No. The purpose of martyrdom is to witness to those who are still alive. If probation has closed, is there any reason for there to be a martyr? There's no reason. Now, I'm going to say a quote. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm sure I've read somewhere where Ellen White says, after the close of probation, there will be no martyrs. But I need to verify that and get that to you. But if probation has closed, there's no reason for someone to die for their faith to witness to someone else, because they can't change. They can't change. After probation closes, I don't believe any Christians will be martyred for their faith. So this concept of having like these mass camps where they'll herd the Christians, I don't believe it's biblical. The Bible does say we'll have to run to the and hide. Ellen White does say people will have to leave the cities and go to the mountains. The Bible does say we will not be able to buy and sell. The Bible does say we will go through tribulation. But sometimes I think we've got the concept of the tribulation wrong because we want to make a sensational tribulation. That's not necessarily there. If probation has closed, we know some people will be in the prisons. Ellen White does say that in the book Great Controversy. She says some will be in prison. But the death decree hasn't happened yet. Therefore, they will not be killed. Let's follow on. In Matthew 24, see, Matthew 24 was the time of trouble, persecution, killing, martyrdom, all of that for the church. The time of trouble at the end, primarily is for the world. When it says time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, that primarily is the world, or it is those who have the mark of the beast. If you have the mark of the beast, then you receive the plagues. The plagues is the time of trouble. The time of trouble ahead is for the world, but it's not a bloody persecution for the church such as the Dark Ages was. Now, I'm not saying the church is not persecuted. We have just had our last presentation to say that there will be shaking in the church. Amen? But it's not this big bloody persecution like we read about being in the Dark Ages. Notice here. When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The loud cry is over. Probation has closed. Salvation is no longer available. It's dried up. Done. No more salvation. Notice here. Great Controversy, page 613. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, "It is done." All the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. It's over. Probation closes. And as probation closes, notice the review of our events. The third angel's message has closed. The loud cry has finished. Mercy is no longer pleading. The latter rain has been received. God's people are now sealed. Okay? God's people are sealed. God's people are sealed. Intercession is over. No more intercession. There's no more crossing back and forth the line between good and bad. There is no more intercession. It no longer takes place. His intercession has ceased. Every case has been decided. Now, all of the above are true when probation closes and the time of trouble begins. Let's go through that again. So when probation closes, the third angel's message has finished. The loud cry is over. No more mercy. Latter rain has been poured out, sealing God's people. Christ has finished his intercession in heaven. Every case is decided. This is true when probation closes. And the time of trouble starts. Okay? Now, the next quotation I'm going to share with you is one that you may have read before in church circles. You may have heard preachers share it. And in many ways, it is misread. I want us to read it and see clearly what it says and what it doesn't say. Because sometimes the next quotation I read has been used to sometimes scare people and almost give them a false view of Jesus. Okay? Now, I believe the quotation is true. Ellen White wrote it. But I think we sometimes have misinterpreted it. The quotation is this. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without a what? Now, is that quotation true? Yes or no? Now, tell me exactly what does it say? What will the righteous not have? An intercessor. There's no intercessor. So the righteous will have no intercessor. Why is there no intercessor? Because Jesus has stopped being priest, interceding. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've heard it this way, but I'm sharing it with you because I've heard it this way. I've sometimes heard this quotation given this way, in the sense that the righteous will be on their own. Like in spiritual no man's land. Therefore, you have to be so righteous that you can stand alone. So my point is this. We don't have an intercessor, but does that mean Jesus has forsaken us? Of course not. I'll be very clear on that. We don't have an intercessor, but Jesus has promised, I will never leave you nor what? So he's still there. He's still protecting us from Satan and so on. He's still there as our Savior. He's still our Savior. He's not our intercessor, though, in that role. But he is still our Savior. He's still our protector. He is still there with us. So don't get this concept, because he's not the intercessor, we're kind of alone in the middle. No. He's there for us. Amen? He is there for us. Now, will they commit sins during this time? Now, while our great high priest is making atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Now, the experience of God's people through the time of trouble is what we sometimes hear the time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Now, they will not feel righteous in any way, shape, or form. They will not feel righteous. They'll be earnestly pleading with God that their hearts are right with him. Jesus, notice what he said. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me. That's what he said. Now, this is the condition that God's people also need to have, that the prince of the world comes and there's nothing in them. In the sense, listen carefully, he finds nothing in them that will respond to temptation or aggravation. So we need to be in a point where we say, Satan comes and has nothing in me. He finds nothing in a sense. Satan comes to me in the time of trouble. And I'm there. Have no food. Have no drink. Have no bread. Have no nice Malaysian food that I'm used to having. And I'm there struggling. And Satan comes and, you know, And there's like a temptation he tries to bring, or he tries to aggravate me, but it's like prodding a dead man. There's no reaction. We need to pray that, Lord, when Satan comes to tempt me, may he find nothing in me that will respond to that impetus. There's nothing there. It's died. It's gone. Now Satan knows. He knows our buttons. He knows where he can press us. Oh, this one's impatient. Oh, this one's arrogant. Oh, this one, you know, hates that person. Oh, this one has a problem with lust. Oh, this, that. And he knows where he can press us. He can come and find nothing in me. Then I saw that Jesus would not leave the most holy place until every case was decided, either for salvation or destruction, and that the wrath of God could not come until Jesus had finished his work in the most holy place. Okay? What is the wrath of God? Those two verses there tell us clearly the wrath of God is the seven last plagues. Revelation 15 verse 1 says, he had seven vials with the seven last plagues, and in them is the wrath of God. When the third angel's message has finished, the plagues are poured out, and the plagues are the wrath of God. See, look at this terminology. Seven last plagues, wrath of God. Same thing. Seven last plagues, wrath of God, time of trouble. Same thing. When Jesus will step from heaven, step out between the Father and man, excuse me, and God will keep silence no longer, but pour out his wrath on those who have rejected his truth, the nations are now getting angry. But when our high priest has finished his work in the sanctuary, he will stand up, put on the garments of vengeance, and then the seven last plagues will be poured out. I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary. Then comes the seven last plagues. So the plagues don't come until Jesus finishes his work in the sanctuary. Now the saints are crying day and night. And they're crying during Jacob's time in trouble. And the reason they're crying is because the death decree has been passed. The world passes this death decree, and they do it because they're enraged against the righteous. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to place where this takes place. Because we're told in Revelation that initially, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you cannot what? And then we're told what happens after that. Put to death. So it's like increasing impetus. Can't buy and sell, then put to death. I believe when the Sunday law is first introduced, it is not introduced with a death decree attached to it. That comes later on. Notice here. Well, I was ahead of myself. Then does the death decree come before the plagues or after they start? You will see some of the plagues are falling when the death decree is passed. Let's go through them. Revelation 16. If you're there in your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 16. The Bible says in Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. Plague number one. The Bible says, and the first went and poured out his vial or his vial, upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon them which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So the boil or the sore falls on those who have the what? Mark of the beast. First plague. Okay? Second plague. And the second angel poured his vial on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Second plague, sea turned to blood. My question, do you think these plagues are all over the earth? Universal is another word I'd say. On the earth. But the earth, does that mean the planet or does it just mean on the earth? You say yes, I say no. The reason why I say no is this. If these two plagues here are universal all over the world, everyone would be dead. If all the sea, Atlantic, Pacific, blah, 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 every sea in the whole world is blood, we're all dead. You understand? Does that make logical sense? And here's why. Great Controversy 6:28 says this. These plagues are not universal. Otherwise, or all the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. Yet, they are the most awful scourges that have been known to mortals. So initially, the plagues are not universal. When we get to plague, I think it's number 4 or 5, then I believe they are universal. But the first 3 or 4, they're not. I'll tell you which one when we get to it. Different people have their reasonings. I'll share with you my reasoning. And you can take it home and study it and look at it for yourself. The third plague says this. Let's read the third plague. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because you have judged thus. Verse 6, this is a key verse. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This is key. It says here, you have judged, and it says, for they have shed the blood of. Interesting. It says, for they have shed the blood. Does this mean that they've started to kill? It is past tense. But notice as we match it with this quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy. Ellen White says this, Great Controversy 6:25, 6:28. She says, by condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if it had been shed by their hands. Let's read that again. By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as what? As if they had killed it. I think the death decree comes right here in the plagues. So plague 1 and 2, no death decree. By the time we get to plague number 3, it says, for they have shed the blood of saints. But Ellen White says, they incur the guilt as if they have done it, not because they have done it. They want to do it, but not yet. They have not killed them. Before the close of probation, some people will die. But once probation closes, there will be no martyrs. They condemn the people of God to death, and so they have blood to drink. Therefore, I believe the death decree happens somewhere between plague number 2 and plague number 3. First plague falls, second plague falls, and like, oh, the reason why for these plagues is those righteous people. Let's kill them. Plague number 3, they are judged as if they have killed the blood of the saints. They haven't killed them, but it's like they have. Notice here, I saw the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus was done in the sanctuary. These plagues enraged the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints. See this quotation here? The plagues have started. The plagues have enraged the wicked against the righteous. And because they're so mad, the decree goes forth to slay the saints. I believe putting these quotations together and reading what we've read in the Bible, that the death decree doesn't happen at the beginning. The plagues start, they get angry, and so they institute a death decree somewhere between plague 2 and plague 3. The plagues cause the wicked to pass the death decree somewhere between the second and third plague. The fourth plague is the earth is scorched by the sun. This is bad. Sun worship is key to false religions and will be integral in the final conflict. You say, what's the big deal about the sun? I don't know about you, but when you're standing in the sun, has any of you ever got sunburnt? You have? I used to think, I grew up in England, and the English sun is not strong. and I would go on holiday in England, and because I'm a little bit darker, I could stay in the sun a long time, and my English friends who were like white and pink, they would get burnt, and I'd be there fine, no problem, not getting sunburned. And I used to think that I was immune to sunburn. But I didn't realize I had only seen the English sun. Then I went on holiday to Ecuador, and Ecuador's on the equator. And I was like, yeah, don't worry, I don't need sun cream, I don't need sunblock, I don't need any sun anything, I don't get sunburned. My goodness, I was like 25 years old, the first time I'd ever been sunburned in my life, and it was excruciatingly painful. Now imagine if you have boils on your skin, first plague, and now comes the fourth plague, and the sun is out, and it's just... You have boils, and then the sun shines, bright, scorching the earth. The sun becomes an instrument of punishment. The fifth plague. Now, I believe the fifth plague is the first plague that's universal. My reason is this. You can investigate it for yourself. You can believe it. You can disbelieve it. But I believe the fifth plague is universal. For the fifth plague says this. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, my question to you is, when it says he poured his vial on the seat of the beast, where is the seat of the beast? Where's the seat of the beast? Who's the beast? The Vatican. The Roman papacy. Where's the seat of Rome? Well, the Vatican. Where's the kingdom of Rome? Where? It's the world, because Revelation 13:3, match that verse, all the world will wander after the beast. So it covers the whole world. That's why I think the fifth plague is the first universal one, covering the whole world. Why? The beast and his kingdom. All the world wanders after the beast. The beast and his kingdom. Sixth plague. The river Euphrates dries up. Now, we've gone through this already. I'm not going to go through this in detail. We looked at the threefold union, but the river Euphrates drying up. You know, when Babylon was destroyed, they dried up the river and they marched the army of the Persians in the dry riverbed and conquered the city from within. When the Bible says the river Euphrates will be dried up, what I believe it's referring to is that as these plagues are falling, the people will turn on their pastors and say, you have deceived us. The church members will turn on their ministers and say, why did you never tell us? The support of Babylon, the people will dry up. And it will not be a pretty sight when church members realize they have been led astray by the people they put their spiritual trust in. It will not be a pretty sight. That's partly why I believe it says in verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles to gather them together to battle. So in verse 12, the river Euphrates dries up. But in verse 14, there's miracles. So what happens is this. In verse 12, the people turn on their ministers and say, you've deceived us. We will not listen to you anymore. Then what do you see? The last deception comes to unite these people, gathering them together against God's people. Miracles and all these type of things will take place to deceive them again. Now, the death decree has been given in the time of the second and first and sorry, the death decree that has been given in the time of the second or third plague is not enforced then. Now, we have a biblical example of this from the story, the book of Esther and Haman. You remember the story of Haman? He wanted to kill all the Jews. Did he kill them right away? No. He passed a decree to kill them, and the decree would be enforced only after a certain time could they enforce the decree. It's in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 8, 9, and 13. The decree happens, but the killing doesn't come till later. It's going to be the same thing at the end of time. The death decree will happen, but it will not be enforced straight away. The decree issues withdrawing the protection of the law from the people and gives the people liberty to put them to death after a certain time. This is what is called Jacob's time of trouble. Jacob's time of trouble is once the death decree has been passed prior to it being enforced. God's people will be sighing and crying, wondering, praying and pleading that their heart is right with God. So the Sunday law has passed. God's people give the loud cry that Babylon is fallen. Some are put in prison. The plagues begin to fall. The wicked blame God's people. And then there comes a death decree. Somewhere there, yeah. Actually, technically right there. When the plagues fall is when time of trouble starts. Probation. Yeah. I think some may be killed here, put in prison, but I don't think there'll be masses. I don't think there'll be hordes of people. Now, are we supposed to close at 12:30? Okay, we'll close it here. It's a good place to draw this one. It's not finished yet, but it's a good place to conclude this one with a summary. We'll pick up and complete the last little bit of Jacob's time of trouble this afternoon, and then we'll look at how God is going to deliver his people at the end of Jacob's time of trouble. And there's some exciting and powerful quotations and things that Ellen White writes as to how God is going to deliver his people. It's kind of, you know, God is quite a dramatic God. Amen. He's quite dramatic. And he does things in such, he's going to do things in such a way that it's going to be like, deliver my people. Like, it's exciting the way he delivers his people. You know, God is not just, you know, God is a, he's a powerful God. Okay, so let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up this afternoon at 2:30. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to study these great and important truths today. Lord, we've looked at the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. But Lord, I pray that each one of us today, give us an understanding of this. May we not be scared into following you. May we only do it out of love in our hearts. Give us, Lord, a deep sense of love and appreciation for what you've done for us. We ask in your name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.